You are listening to the teaching podcast of the Crossridge Women Study of Mark from winter 2021. Welcome back, friends, to Study 6. We are in Mark chapter 8, 31 through the end of chapter 10 this week. So this is a large chunk at the end of the first half of Mark's gospel. And what we need to see is that in contrast to the veiled way that Jesus taught in the first half of the book, in part two, we will see him teach about his mission plainly and openly. In fact, three times in this passage, he lays out his mission. He predicts his own death and resurrection, and each time the disciples respond in a way that exposes their idolatrous beliefs about who he is, why he came, and what it means for them. And Jesus patiently continues to teach them about his mission and how to be a part of it. So my prayer today is that as we walk along with these disciples, as we hear Jesus repeat his mission three times, we'll take time to really ponder why Jesus came, especially now during this Easter season, but also that the Spirit will reveal to us our own mistaken and wrong beliefs, and that we will receive in faith this truth that Jesus longs to teach us about why it is he came. So here we go. I think a framework that holds Mark 8:31 through the end of chapter 10 together is the idea that Jesus's mission challenges political, social, and power structures of the day. So let's start with this idea that Jesus's mission challenges political structures. Mark 8:32 says, "Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days." In all three of Jesus' predictions, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. We've talked about this before, but this reference is from Daniel 7, where it speaks of this king who is going to come for God's people. Listen to verse 14 of Daniel 7, talking about this Son of Man. It says this: "He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So it's a huge contrast in itself for Jesus to both call himself the Son of Man and say he's going to be rejected, suffer, and die. And for the disciples, it doesn't add up. Okay, one more observation. If you've been studying the Bible for a long time, you begin to recognize this little phrase, "it is necessary," as important. Simply put, the sense of it here is that it has been God's plan from the very beginning that the Messiah would be a king that would suffer and die, and that the Jews' own leadership would be involved in his death. We have no problem with this because we know the rest of the story. But at this point, the disciples cannot reconcile the idea of the saving Messiah king with his suffering. Hence Peter's strong response. He is ashamed of Jesus' words, and he rebukes him. And Jesus recognizes immediately this work of the enemy, stealing away the word of God, eating that seed before it can take root, right? And he calls it out. To say the Messiah won't suffer is not the truth of God's good plan. It is a lie that comes straight from Satan. The reason Jesus' mission challenges political structures is because no one in their right mind would ever consider rejection and death to be a successful kingdom agenda. It just doesn't make sense at all in human structures of leadership and politics. Peter's wondering how that kind of king could ever deal with the problem of his Roman oppressors. In his mind, a Messiah who dies can be of no earthly good. So how in the world can that be God's plan? So Jesus says Peter is going to have to put that sinful, earthly agenda to death if he truly wants to enter the kingdom. He'll have to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Now, this is the first time we've heard mention of a cross. We probably miss it because on this side of the resurrection, we naturally associate Jesus' mission with the cross. But keep in mind that that would have never crossed the disciples' mind at this point. To them, a cross meant only one thing. A cross was a Roman symbol of torturous death. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, losing their life. In fact, Jesus doesn't even give them an option of not losing their life. He says in 8:35, either they will willingly lose it for his sake, or they lose it trying to hold on to it for their own sake. In the end, there's no option for a disciple to keep their life. The only option is to choose how you will go about losing it. As modern readers, I think it's good to take a moment to consider here what the disciples didn't hear. Because on this side of the cross, we can often interpret this to mean that denying self and taking up a cross means doing some hard things, like putting up with difficult people or enduring hardship or saying no to a few luxuries in life. In fact, many Christians throughout the years have held on to this verse as the way to salvation. It's caused some to take on a life of asceticism, a kind of severe self-restriction and discipline, often even harming their own bodies, believing it would qualify them for entrance into the kingdom. But I think we need to be careful not to narrow Jesus' words down to a specific checklist of behavior that buys you the title of disciple. Our human hearts always want to make a program for how to deny self. What we, and especially others, should give up, right? Maybe we just think we go without the fanciest car or vacation home, or eating out too much, or an extravagant gift budget during the holidays, or weekends at the spa. Or we might say we have to stay off social media, don't watch certain shows on Netflix, or even feed our kids certain food. And although I hesitate to say that that's not it either, it is worth saying that denying self and choosing to pick up the cross to follow Jesus should actually have very real implications for the way we spend our money and our time. But that's not what Jesus was saying here. His command to deny self was to renounce their own agenda for greatness. Peter will later on in his life have the clarity on this to write to the believers that to deny self is to live no longer for their own human desires, but for the will of God. And can I just suggest that that is a simple, one-dimensional sentence to speak? It is much more complex and personal and difficult to live out. It would be so much easier to just give you a checklist and then maybe we could all count up our check marks and add the missing pieces to our to-do list this week and just move on knowing we're good. But Jesus doesn't even do that. He simply calls his disciples to consider what it is that they personally are holding on to as their idea of kingdom greatness. He tells them to surrender all their own thoughts, desires, and will for what makes their best life, and just to lay that down. They need to let that agenda die and not allow it to live and flourish in their hearts or their minds. And instead of that agenda, Jesus invites them to pick up what they and society around them sees as weakness, torture, pain, and suffering. Knowing that this walk into the death of the agenda of self is actually the doorway to life that is truly life. Maybe it's worth considering here for a moment. What are the things that this world thinks are weak and powerless that we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, actually pick up, hold on to and carry in a way that maybe makes no sense to a world gripped by lust for power and greatness. But we carry those things, we hold them, and we believe that they take us into life that is truly life. At this point, it's safe to say we might begin to feel the weight of this burden pressing down on us, because denying self and picking up a cross does not sound easy. For some of us, we might just wonder if it's worth signing up for at all. Maybe others of us might be tempted to just grit our teeth and take up that Eeyore kind of personality and prepare to just struggle and grind out life in the kingdom until someday things change and you're in heaven. But let's look away from ourselves and back up at Jesus for a moment, the one leading us on this walk into his kingdom. He's the one who denied himself and picked up his cross first. As you watch him move through life here in Mark, interacting with people, his face set like flint on his mission, let me ask you something. Does he seem like the downtrodden hero to you? Does he come across as hard done by, struggling to get through this walk to his throne? Now, I agree that in the garden, we will catch a glimpse of his pain and suffering on our behalf. But on the whole, as we see him here carrying out his mission, I think we would agree that he is one characterized by peace and abundance and healing and freedom. Joy and amazement surround him. Somehow, in some beautiful, unimaginable way, and as he himself says in Matthew 11, this yoke he invites us to take on and carry alongside him is easy and light. And I wonder if Mark gives us a bit of insight into how this can be in the story of Jesus' transfiguration, because here is a picture of Jesus transfigured in all his glory. And we see that he is greater than the law represented by Moses and greater than all the prophets represented by Elijah. All those things actually pointed to him, called for him, and now he is actually here. Once again, the cloud of God's glory settles on a mountain and God makes himself known to man. This Jesus is his son. His way is unexpected, and yet we will see its glory and its goodness and its beauty if we will just listen to him and believe. The disciples still don't understand. They can't see the glory of God in Jesus, although the crowd below sees it. Jesus is light and life. He's probably still dazzling white as he comes down the mountain. And they're astonished, aren't they? And again, we see an interesting parallel between the first half of Mark and the second half. After the voice from heaven pronounces Jesus God's son, he goes out and immediately confronts the darkness of evil. It's just like what he did in chapter one. And it's almost a parable that Mark gives us in 8:14, I think, in this story of another man dealing with the brokenness of demon possession. This time it's the man's son. And after the boy's body becomes like a corpse from the effects of this evil, there's a resurrection of sorts, isn't there? Jesus takes his hand and raises him up, just like he did before with Peter's mother-in-law. It's meant to be a beautiful picture of this new life Jesus will bring through death, but I have to mention here that it often ends up leading people to weird interpretations about various ways to cast out demons, since Jesus tells his disciples that that kind could only come out by prayer. But the point was not casting out demons 101. The point was that the disciples don't yet have faith that leads them to crucify their own agendas for the mission and experience the power of the resurrected life. In some ways, they're still stuck in unbelief because of their agenda for earthly power. And you know what? It actually renders them powerless. But all things are possible for those who believe. And what's even more encouraging to me is that there is willing and compassionate help for those who are struggling. This kingdom mission depends on God, not the work of his disciples. And remarkably, he's not finished with his disciples or the crowds. And he's not finished with us either. Jesus' second prediction sounds a lot like the first, with the added detail that he'll be betrayed into the hands of men. So at first thought, we might be thinking about Judas, but the sense of the text here is actually that the Son of Man will be handed over from the hand of God into the hands of men. Again, Jesus wants to be clear that this is the plan and will of God, that the Messiah will be a king who dies. And what is key here is this shocking and countercultural truth that when it comes to the Messiah's mission, the one who ought to be greatest, this long-awaited Messiah, will become weak and powerless. And those who are supposed to be made least by this new coming kingdom, both the corrupt Jewish leadership and the Roman government, will actually appear to come out on top. It's in this way that Jesus' mission, I think, challenges the social structure of the time. You see, the human tendency has always been to assign value to people and then put them in order according to any number of external metrics. So you say, who's the smartest, who's the prettiest, the wealthiest, the funniest, etc., etc. And then our nature is to identify where it is that we fit in that social structure we've created. You feel this, right? I mean, social media feeds off of this need. Bonhoeffer would say that this became part of the fabric of humanity at the fall, that a struggle for dominance and a need to assert or protect ourselves against other humans is a primal response to the common fear that we aren't loved, aren't enough, aren't in control. It became part of our sinful nature from the moment mankind rejected dependence on God and reached instead for a life of independence, not only from God, but from each other. And I think in that instant, humans began to jockey for position. And the heart of man is clearly on display in the interactions here between the disciples. In chapter 9, verse 33, they are arguing with one another about who's the greatest. Presumably, they finally get that Jesus is going to die. And so their next assumption is that one of them will have to take over the reins of his kingdom. So they get busy fighting over who should get the promotion. They begin to look around with this us versus them mentality, and they identify who it is that's threatening their position in the kingdom leadership. And guess what? It's namely these others who are driving out demons in Jesus' name, but who, and I quote, are not following us. Well, in response, Jesus throws out all the social norms for individual status and position. And he begins to teach his disciples this new metric his kingdom gives for valuing people. And it's not based on status or ability or possessions. In fact, as Jesus teaches, he takes all the individuals at the bottom of social structure and he elevates them right to the top. For example, you probably noticed that Jesus keeps coming back to the theme of children. Three times he talks about children. And I don't think we appreciate how shocking it is for Jesus to elevate children in the kingdom. In the first century, ancient Near Eastern culture, children would have had value in terms of their place in their own family, but actually very low prominence in society in general. But Jesus says that those who accept his kingdom will treat people completely different than the culture around them. And a heart that welcomes God the Father welcomes his son Jesus and will also welcome and hold in high value all those who are considered the least in society because Jesus and his Father highly value them too. And for those who don't, he warns against this cost of pride and elevating self above others. He says, be careful. Your ego and pride, your eyes, your hands, your feet, the places you go, the things you see, the things you love, the work of your hands, all those things set to self-exaltation and the devaluing of others will prevent them from coming to the kingdom. And you know what? It just might prevent you from coming to the kingdom yourself. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, the Pharisees again come, trying to test him or trap him into saying something incriminating that will sort of aid this alliance they have with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. Remember, that began back in chapter 3. And what better trap to lay than that of divorce and remarriage, right? I mean, it worked to turn Herod against John the Baptist. So surely, if they can get Jesus to say something against Herod and his wife, who is a woman who divorced her husband to marry his brother, contrary to the law, surely Jesus will see the same fate of John the Baptist, and they won't have to worry about him challenging their power and position in the Jewish community anymore, right? But Jesus doesn't get tripped up by their trap or by the law. The religious leaders want him to speak about divorce, but instead he turns their trap into an opportunity to keep teaching about human value. He says since creation that as male and female, humans hold inherent worth as image bearers of God himself. Wives are not possessions that husbands can throw out after interest wanes. No status exists that excuses one human being from discarding another or declaring them no longer of value. No. God has done something remarkable in marriage that has made two separate beings become one flesh, and no one ought to devalue what God has declared deeply valuable. You might notice that Jesus takes his disciples aside here after, away from the wrongly motivated Pharisees, to press his point more specifically. And again, his teaching is not as much about divorce as it is about the dignity and value given by God to humanity at creation. He says something else shocking that we might miss. He says that divorce is contrary to the heart of God for both wives and husbands. It was common at this time for men to divorce their wives for little cause, as long as they wrote the certificate. But there was no provision according to the law for wives to divorce their husbands. So one might think that Jesus doesn't even need to say it. And yet, in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, Jesus calls both husbands and wives to marital fidelity. It's a bold call to reject even the religious systems that should be expressing the heart of God and helping people, but instead are only toeing the line and hurting people, allowing for brokenness and injustice against his children. Jesus calls husbands and wives to a way of relating to each other that is completely upside down from the world around them. He wants them to know that what is being modeled for them in the kingdom of man, specifically the kingdom of the counterfeit King Herod and his wife Herodias, is a broken view of creation itself. It's a way of relating to each other based on social hierarchy, and it devalues the fabric of humanity, allowing for one to just discard another who in their eyes is now worthless. Jesus' mission will not serve those kind of social hierarchies or valuations because they don't reflect his heart or his intended creation. The kingdom of God doesn't rank citizens based on strength, status, success, or usefulness. While in 10:14 we heard that the kingdom of God belongs to the least of these, such as the children, here in verse 25, through the story of the rich young ruler, we hear that those who put their faith in the things of this world and its material metrics of success might have the hardest time finding their way into the kingdom. And how astonished the disciples are to hear this. They've always associated material blessing with the favor of God, and here Jesus is saying that wealth could potentially be an obstacle to entering his kingdom. It all feels like a complete reversal of earthly human values, and it should. Jesus has come to completely undermine the fabric of sin in mankind, and that will necessarily transform the way people relate to each other, not as dominating or comparing, but rather valuing, preferring, welcoming, and serving one another. That kind of humility in relation to others is the mark of true greatness in his kingdom. Now, in the third and final prediction of his death, Jesus lays it all out on the table. Listen to Mark 10:33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. So much of this the disciples have heard before. And yet there's a few new details too. Details that illuminate the fact that Jesus' mission not only challenges the political and social structures of earthly kingdoms, but it challenges and in fact flips upside down the power structures of humanity in general. The first new detail we hear is that Jesus and his disciples are in fact on the way to Jerusalem, the seat of power in the eyes of the Jews, the royal city of David, the home of the temple, and according to the prophets, the city that will see the retribution of God enacted to save his people through the Messiah. And yet, in contrast to what sounds like the victory assured in the prophets, Jesus says he's going there to suffer and die. And not only at the hands of the Jews' own religious leaders, but eventually now we hear at the hand of the Gentiles, the nations they consider their enemies, specifically the Romans, the ones, according to their agenda, the Messiah should be coming to overthrow. So this time they respond, not with a rebuke or an argument, but a demand. They must have heard the part about rising again this time, and I guess they figure that in spite of a quick stopover at death, that victory will still be theirs eventually. Teacher, James and John say in Mark 10:35, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Verse 37 says, allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Wow. After all Jesus has said and been teaching them about status and position in his kingdom, it seems as though they haven't heard a word of it. They want the prestige of the coveted position of right and privilege, this place of power, and they are not afraid to ask for it. I guess it'd be funny if it weren't for the fact that we actually feel a bit uncomfortable witnessing this scene play out before us. I mean, we know the cup that Jesus has to drink, the cup of God's wrath against sin. I feel like wincing a bit as they puff up their chests and try to assure Jesus that yes, absolutely they are able to drink the same cup he will drink. And I think, yikes, if only they knew. But I also think that this is a word to us today, especially in this world that is obsessed with platform and position and likes and influence and followers. You know what? It's not just James and John. We all need our eyes open to just how deeply, as a society, we are still in this kind of bondage to the love of power and position. But power couldn't look more different in the kingdom of God, right? It's not about ruling over or elevating self above others. Jesus has already been teaching this, that it's about unity and oneness and love. And it's not about being served. It's about being the one who willingly serves. Jesus is about to show him that this is exactly why he came. This is the essence of his mission. He didn't come to earth to rule, but to ransom, to free humanity from this ugly bondage to power, position, and prestige. to institute a completely new way of life. And he's going to do it through his own suffering and death. The final verses of chapter 10 are my favorite story in the entire Bible. If you've studied with me before, you've heard me talk about it because I think it's one of the most important interactions Jesus has with someone during his earthly ministry. And it's powerfully instructive to us. We'll get there in a minute, but first, let's consider what all this means for us. And I think to do that, as always, we need to consider why the original reader needed to hear this message about Jesus' mission challenging social, political, and power structures of the time. Imagine those early Christians reading Mark's gospel in the midst of heavy persecution for their faith. They continue to ask some pretty hard questions that some of us maybe can even identify with. If Jesus is the true king, why am I still suffering at the hand of these earthly systems? I have actually left everything and followed Jesus, and here I am, sitting in prison or losing my family and friends because of my faith. Is life in this kingdom really worth it? I think it's easy to see how the greatest temptation facing these persecuted Christians asking these questions would be to lose faith, to doubt, maybe even to fall away entirely. I wonder if Jesus' answer to that original reader comes through his word to the disciples in 10:29. "Truly, I tell you," he says, "there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now at this time, houses, brothers and sisters, mothers and children and fields with persecutions and eternal life in the age to come." Friends, there is blessing to be found, even in the midst of suffering. The world can't offer you that, but the kingdom of Jesus can. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere in the Gospels. But take heart, for I have overcome the world and all its earthly kingdoms we see here. Thanks be to God. And you know, even in death, there is blessing for Jesus' disciples. It is not the end. There is eternal life in an age to come. Again, the world cannot offer you that, but the kingdom of Jesus can. Perhaps in the end, the real answers for the original reader, and maybe you and me, come, interestingly enough, through a question posed by Jesus at the end of Mark 10. What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? He asks it of James and John, and he asks it again of the blind beggar Bartimaeus. And I think he asks it of us. What do you want me to do for you? And consider carefully your answer. What is it you're asking him for these days? Do you want power and position? Do you want Jesus to do for you everything you ask? Give you your best life according to your own agenda? Remove all suffering and pain and difficulty? Or, like Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, do you want to see? That's his answer. He doesn't need to sit at the right or the left of Jesus. He's not looking for power or position. He's not trying to elevate himself above anyone else. He sees Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah. And his ask is the most important one of all. I want to see. Do you? Do I? Do we want to see? Do you want new eyes of faith that see through the emptiness of our world's idea of power and greatness? Do you want to be able to reject that metric of the good life and then radically live like true greatness actually does come from putting others first, getting low, and laying down your life for others? Will your life bravely declare that pain and suffering, even death, are not the great enemy, but perhaps a friend that can walk you into deeper peace, love, and even joy in the presence of Jesus? Will you trust so fully in this King Jesus for your future that you have no fear of losing your rights in this age? And all because you look so forward to an age to come where you will be fully with him, knowing that is actually your greatest treasure. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks. Do you want power and position and status in this life? Or do you want to see? Let our prayer be that of the man with the demon-possessed son in the book of Mark. Lord, we believe. Please, we ask you to help our unbelief. Amen.